To everyone, it's delightful to be able to talk to everyone at this difficult time. I know Rabbi and Mrs. Mann, we're living it, and nonetheless, the mood is very good. The people are strong. Obviously, things are confusing, and they need further clarification, and really some type of finality. I think the people of overall want some type of conclusive action, so this doesn't happen again, but also doesn't happen every few years, which has been the terrible pattern. Look, the day of reckoning will come for the political establishment and the military and intelligence establishments that really failed. I mean, you can't have a more obvious failure than this, but nevertheless, I wanted to share with you something that I said the other day during davening. The Torah says, "That Haran died," Rashi explains, "he died on account of his father in the land of his birth, Ur Kasdim." So Ur Kasdim to us is a magical name because we know what happened there, and Rashi, of course, discusses it. Rashi says, Shekoval Terach al Avram beno lifnei Nimrod al shekitet tzlamav. Terach, Avram's father, informed against Avram to Nimrod that Avram was a heretic and he had destroyed the idols and he's preaching about God. And Nimrod threw Avram into the fiery furnace, the Ur of Kasdim, and Vinitzal, Avram was saved. So Rashi there in the Sedra is discussing Haran's fate and the game that he played. But in fact, what interests me even more than that is the story of Avram and this great nace, this miracle of Ur Kasdim, which the Torah completely ignores, except these oblique references. So how is that? You know, in journalism, there's a phrase, you bury the lead. So here, this is such a momentous event in Avram's life. Bear in mind that this took place before Lech Lecha, Rambam says, before God had any communication with Avram. Yet he was so convinced of the truth of Amitat Hashem that he willingly allowed himself to be thrown into the Kivshan Esh. Fast forward to 17, 18 centuries, the Book of Daniel devotes an entire perek to Hananya, Mishael, and Azariah, who underwent a similar experience, but at least they had Avram as a role model. But Avram didn't. So why doesn't the Torah mention this at all, except in these very obscure references to Ur Kasdim? It was supposed to know through the Midrashim, through the Dibrei Chazal, what happened. Ad kedei kach, when on the Mishnah, Asar Nisyona Nasa Avram Avinu, that Avram was tested with 10 trials. So Rambam doesn't count Ur Kasdim as a trial. The Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer does, but the Rambam doesn't. So I understand the Rambam doesn't because this wasn't a trial that HaKadosh Baruch Hu imposed upon him. This is a trial that Avram Avinu accepted on his own. But the Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer does count it as the first of the Nisyonot because, and there's certain logic to it also, because there's no greater trial than allowing yourself, based on your own intuition, to forfeit your life as a result. And yet the Torah is completely silent on that. Right, one answer that's given is that the Torah did not want to make this the causative agent for God's choice of Avram. Meaning, if the Torah wrote that Avram allowed himself to be thrown in the Kivshan HaEsh and was saved miraculously, and then God said to him, Lech Lecha Me'Artzecha, so that would be the cause and effect, meaning Avram's selection by God would be the result of his great act of faith. No, God chose Avram, Ratzon Hashem. We can't understand why that was God's choice. In retrospect, we could see the greatness of Avram, but nonetheless, that wasn't the motivation. So why then does the Torah conceal this great miracle from us? Let me tell you a story. Last week I went to a funeral, and yesterday I visited a family. It was it was a young woman who was killed down south 2 weeks ago, leaving behind a 6-month-old daughter and her husband. I did not know her. I did not know her husband, but I did know her father-in-law, and I know him. And I know the grandfather as well. And since I heard that she had died, I just can't get this thought out of my mind. After I visited the family yesterday, I went to see the grandfather, Shlomo Nagar, who's famous in Israel, or should be famous in Israel, as Eichmann's executioner. He was the one who, in 1962, executed Eichmann. He was he called him in Israel, Hatalyan, the hangman. Very wonderful Jew, Temani. He's close to 90 now. But here, the symmetry was so troubling to me, that here you have Eichmann's executioner, the one who really put the final touches on the mastermind of the final solution, and now his granddaughter-in-law, is murdered by Hamas terrorists. So the first thought that occurred to me was that it's easier to eliminate Eichmann than it is to eliminate the ideology of Eichmann. Eichmann is Eichmann, Yimach Shemo v'Zichro, but Eichmann's ideology remains. And the way these brutes conducted themselves, you see that it remains. And on a more optimistic note, we defeated Eichmann and the Nazis, and we survived. And we've thrived in the ensuing 80 years, and we'll defeat this enemy as well, Bezrat Hashem. But then there was something else, a fleeting thought that occurred to me that I had to reject. And that was that it's like it never ends. It never ends. The Nazis, the neo-Nazis, these Arab Nazis, it seemingly never ends. So how are we supposed to deal with that? And then I rejected the thought, because I thought of this Rashi and the silence of the Torah on the great miracle that occurred to Avram Avinu. And I thought, if the Torah had highlighted the miraculous rescue of Avram Avinu from the Kivshan Aish, so we would think that the essence of Yahdut and why Avram was chosen was because he's a victim. They were meant to be a nation of victims, that we suffer because of our faith. It's a nation that we die, we die Kiddush Hashem. And that's the essence of the nation. What is our essence? Fate. We're fated to be a people that's persecuted and hunted and then killed and exterminated and tortured. I said, no, that's wrong. That's why the Torah did not mention or custom, except obliquely, because that's not the essence of what Yahdut is. And we should know that there are many, many Jews alive today who view Yahdut from that perspective, that all we have is suffer, and they're building Holocaust memorials all over the place, and they almost revel in the victimology, and that's what they try to transmit to their children, the people trying to kill us. I always think it would be much better if at least they understood why they're trying to kill us. Like, what do we represent? No, the essence becomes these memorializations and our fate, and it's hard to be a Jew, and we go from one tragedy to another tragedy. No, that's wrong. The essence of Yahdut is not victimization. It's not our fate. The essence is our destiny. What's the essence of Yahdut? It's lech lecha me'artzecha. It's ve'escha l'goy gadol. It's that with the Am Hashem, and he gave us his Torah, and he gave us his land, l'zarecha teinat aretz hazot. The enemies that we have are a distraction from what we're supposed to do, a distraction from our essence. But the essence is to be a nation with God's Torah in God's land, from which will emanate the Dvar Hashem to the rest of the world. Yeah, there are people who don't like the Dvar Hashem, and that people don't like the Dovrei Hashem, God's spokesman. That's all true. And they don't like the fact that we're in the land of Israel. That's all true. But our essence is what our destiny is the mission that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us. And that's why I think in the religious community, you find a much deeper understanding of what's going on today than you will outside. You take the secular Israeli, I mean, look, everyone is angry and everyone wants to defeat Hamas, etc. But the secular Israeli just had his worldview shattered. I mean, here they're trying to integrate in the Middle East and the rest of them, make peace, all right, all these the mechanisms that they use to try to make peace, Oslo and the expulsion from Gaza. You give, they'll come around because why should they hate us, all right? So they don't understand the mission that God gave us and the tools that God gave us to execute that mission. They don't understand that. And that's why they're perplexed and they have no way forward, except I fear, but it's already happening, that this now just, there are people saying, mutedly, but you read about it in the papers and they're demonstrating also, now's the time we have to give them the two states. And once we do that, then everything will be resolved, just like all the past resolutions should have resolved in the past. It's an error, but the error is much more fundamental than the tactics that they use to survive. The error is not understanding what the essence of Yadut is. We understand what our destiny is. And so what a powerful identity HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us, a glorious one, a majestic one, one that's filled with knowledge and holiness and every virtue known to man. When they realize that, they'll have a different understanding and will be different as well. Until then, yeah, we deal with these vicious enemies that arise al Hashem v'al Mashicho, against God and against his anointed people. That's what we confront. That's what we deal with. And over them, we shall prevail as well, as long as the will to prevail and embrace Jewish destiny and love our identity also dominates the discourse. Okay. I think the plan is, Rabbi Zimmer said, if you have any questions, I'll be happy to try to answer them.
Maybe I'll just start. Is what do you think from the religious people, I guess, in Israel, maybe in America, I don't know if it's different, but what do you think the illusions that were shattered by Hamas's attack from in the religious community in Israel and maybe in America, that's been, you know, what did we believe that was kind of false, and it's been revealed that's not quite the case?
There have been many illusions. Look, everyone is in the position now that now is not the time to cast blame. But just bigadol, thinking of things from a broader perspective, I think the major illusion that's been shattered is that the creation of the State of Israel after the Holocaust would ensure that never again Jews would be brutally murdered in their homes and taken off into captivity, which seems like, you know, that it's out of even the goal to Bavel, that it would never happen again. That, yeah, we'd have to fight and defend ourselves and have the occasional war, but to have scenes of infants being taken away, that we assume would never again happen. I think that's the first illusion that has been shattered. Granted, again, there's another time for this, the failures of the monumental failures of government and the military and the intelligence, the day of reckoning will have to come. I assume there's a political price to be paid, but politics and democracies today is so awkward and tribal that it doesn't necessarily mean there will be a price for it, but it would make sense that there would be. There are illusions, and there are misconceptions. And there are great similarities, of course, between what happened now and the Mechdal, the failure before the Yom Kippur War, of which this happened on the 50th anniversary on the English date. And in Israel, it's what they call the conceptio. In 1973, there was a conception, a concept, that Egypt would not attack and Syria would not, they could not attack because Israel was much more powerful. And so every sign that the intelligence agencies had, that an attack was imminent, they rejected because it didn't fit in to their preconception. But it's the same thing here. They had talked it into themselves that Hamas would not attack en masse. And so whatever they did, and they did a lot of things, it would go up to the last 6 months, going up to the border and cutting the fence and testing the response. They did maybe 5 to 10 things that you see they were just gaining intelligence and trying to probe for the weak points. But the conception was so dominant that they could not and would not, so it was ignored. But that will come, that they'll deal with sometime the road. I mean, there are other similarities as well. One which is on the agenda, even in today's news, is that before the Yom Kippur War, so it's a bit of a misconception, the 50th anniversary is when they opened up the archives, and now it's all, almost everything has been released. And it's clear, this we knew already for years from memoirs, that the Americans, specifically Henry Kissinger, threatened Israel not to preempt an Egyptian attack. As soon as the day before, the Friday before the war, wars on Shabbat, Yom Kippurim, on Friday, Kissinger reiterated that to Golda Meir, not to launch a preemptive strike. And David Elazar was later blamed for the failure, wanted to call up the reserve troops the day before, wanted to mobilize, and Meir refused. Dayan wanted it also. Meir refused because she said that also would be a provocation in the eyes of the Americans, because then if the Egyptians attack, they'd say, well, they attacked in response to the mobilization. So basically, the Americans tied the Israelis' hands, and we suffered almost 3,000 dead Jews as a result. It was a similar dynamic going on today. Someone asked me last week what I thought of the Biden visit, and I said, yes, kabdehu b'chashdehu. You have to pay him honor and respect because he's done so. He said some very nice things, and he's done some very important things, including the replenishment of weapons. But he's effectively tied Israel's hands. Those weapons come with not strings, but handcuffs. I was just watching the news before. There's a report that Biden is telling Netanyahu not to invade Gaza for some time until he gives the okay, which is not only inappropriate from an American perspective, but Israel's not ready to attack in any event, but we should do things on our timetable and not in response to other countries, even America, that really have no important stake in the outcome. Yeah, they're hostages, and that's a big problem. But nonetheless, once we're handcuffed in the north, in the south, then it lacks in sovereignty. I happen to think personally, others here disagree, but and free people can disagree, that it was a very bad look for Biden to have his arm around Netanyahu's shoulder, as if Netanyahu is this weakling little brother who can't handle the affairs of his country. And the great uncle has come to save us. That was one of the headlines in the paper. The Dode, Uncle Sam, the Dode came to save us. That's not a good look for Israelis. A lot of Israelis think that Americans are going to go to war for Israel. I don't think it's going to happen. And probably from an American Jewish perspective, it should not happen. But nonetheless, you have those three areas in which the symmetries to the Yom Kippur War are really very powerful.
Has there been any talk by the rabbinic leadership to engage in fasting and teshuva?
Tshuva, yes. I mean, I heard Rav Lau say this himself. Tshuva is fasting, not that I haven't heard. It could be. There are many special tefillot. We said yesterday that came from the chief rabbinate. We took out the Torah. We're not yet on the level of Yud Gimel Midah, but we said five kapitel of Tehillim before taking out the Torah. And yeah, there's a lot of Tehillim. We say Avinu Malkeinu now every day, morning and afternoon. And the words of Avinu Malkeinu are very powerful. We focus on the middle part, Chaim Tovim, Parnas, etc. But then you start at the beginning and then towards the end about Hashazot shat rachamim veitratzim lefanecha and chamol al olaleinu v'tapenu aseleman boi va'eshuva mayim akidush shemecha you have like five, six lines in a row that simply reverberate with the things that we're experiencing today. So Tzom not, I mean, I'm sure at a certain point down the road, but everyone is involved, I shouldn't say everyone, but many or most people involved in doing something productive to help the war effort. Either they're in the army, or there's a lot of cooking going on for the army. Cooking, baking, sending food. It sounds funny, but then, you know, someone explained to me last week, and it makes sense, if, you know, 300,000 people would show up in Far Rockaway, you know, from one day to the next, how would they be fed? Well, that's what happened in the South. 300,000 people show up, and now they have to be fed. The equipment has to be brought up to snuff. The plans have to be done. And you have volunteers taking the place of those who are not around anymore. We simply don't see them. Basically, you don't really see young men in the streets anymore. You don't. And it's because they're all in the military. So I filed an application last week to join the Modi'in Police Department as a volunteer. So I went to check on my application, and I hope I don't get too old by the time they approve it. So we'll see what happens. Everyone tries to do what they can. I mean, it's a small country. You know, I think you all know, Israel's basically the size of New Jersey, with a population that's smaller than New Jersey's population. There's nobody that I know, including myself, but there's nobody I know, there's no one in the country that doesn't know somebody who's in the military, who's on the front lines, who's sacrificing. That's a small country. It really is like a village in that sense, like one Jewish family. I mean, I davened the other day, and the rabbi in the neighborhood happened to mention, others knew, I didn't know, that his son-in-law was wounded in the north last week, was shot by Hezbollah. But thank God he'll recover. One person was killed and he was wounded. But that's how close it is. He just lives around the corner. He davened with me the other day. It's very real and personal. Our neighbors that are now in the north, net relatives who are in the south. So yeah, it can't go on indefinitely, because you can't put a country and its economy and its life on hold for an indefinite period of time. But nonetheless, you do have to go in a rational way with your objectives identified, both short-term and long-term strategic objectives, and with the means to achieve them. And I think that's what they're working on now.
Rabbi, how are you?
Hey, Marshall. Good to see you.
Long time. You know, when COVID came, Rebbe spoke, and he looked at what it effects it had on the Jewish people. And from there, he gave estimations partially as to what contributed. I mean, our principle is nachasa d'achkenu v'nachkora v'neshuva. We have to examine, deliberate, identify what earned us this. If we were all righteous, you know, just like Nineveh, you could be saved, you'd also be shielded. Any leadership you hear is talking about looking at the country on a whole, or pockets where there is something which can be corrected.
It's a good point, but you have to understand the sensitivities also. You divide the religious population into its two basic groups, the religious Zionists and the Haredi population. I don't think most of the country, not even the religious Zionist population, will be that open to hearing criticism or the need for tshuva from the Haredi population. It isn't odd. Look, I'm not, you know, I'm not anti-Haredi, and I understand their attitudes towards the military, etc. But there's no doubt there should be a sense of discomfort, even on some level embarrassment, when their young people are not gainfully involved in the fight. So the people are not really open to hearing Musa from them. Nevertheless, even in the religious Zionist world, I can't say the average Israeli is that open to it either, because the world views are just so different. So forget them for now, and let's look at us. There's always an individual accountability, even a communal one in the sense of small communities, in what we could do better. Obviously, it took place on Shabbat. It would be nice if more Israelis were sensitive to that. And the majority of the country is traditional. It's not like it was 50, 60 years ago. A third of the Knesset is made up of Shomrei Shabbat. It's a totally different thing. But to be able to pinpoint exactly the flaw, all right, like, you know, someone could come 40 days before, like Yonah did to Nineveh, Odar Bom Yom, and say, if you don't work on this, some catastrophe will befall you. So for that, we need a Navi. Yeah, we could increase our Talmud Torah. I mean, many people are saying, and rightfully so, there's been a lack, a profound lack of Avat Yisrael, of love of Jews in the land of Israel for the last at least 10 months, and maybe even for several years before that. There's a lot of real hatred that exists towards Netanyahu, and my place here is not to defend him or to prosecute him. Just to say that a lot of the hatred is just irrational. You could hate any politician, but what's sinat chinam? It's not baseless hatred. No one hates for no reason. But sinat chinam is really counterproductive hatred. Like, I hate so much, I don't care if we're all destroyed, as long as the object of my hatred is destroyed also. Yeah, there are people who were willing to bring down the country in order to get rid of Netanyahu. There's no doubt that existed. So to work for all of us on Avat Yisrael, on just loving other Jews and seeing the good in other Jews, that's important. We don't need a microscope to see the bad in other Jews. I think it comes naturally to all of us to see the good in them. And you do. I mean, thank God. I live in a mixed neighborhood, but we've never had any problem with religious secular tension. We try to get along. We see we have a shared, commonality. It sometimes engenders like the strangest things, like an image I can't get out of my mind. I have a neighbor who's completely Mechalel Shabbat, or a nice fellow, nice family, just don't know anything, but he sits in a sukkah. All right? He sits in a sukkah. He builds a sukkah every year, sits in it with the whole family. Why? I can speculate. I don't know. But he takes down the sukkah on Shabbat Breishit, the first Shabbat of the year, because that's a day off. He's machmir on sukkah, he's mekil on Shabbat. But he can't tell me, he doesn't know. He doesn't know. But what I found in my small world here is, by and large, a tremendous respect for Torah and for Judaism. And it's just, if they're not raised with it, in many cases raised with an antipathy towards it, then they feel just the different roots. You know, you have your root of mitzvot, and I have my root of living in Israel, and that's how they look at it. That's healthy to a certain extent, because from that we can all grow. What's unhealthy is when people try to nitpick and to find flaws in everyone, how everyone can be postulated as a good Jew or a good person, and then post that on Facebook or in social media to try to embarrass people. That's the type of Avat Yisrael that we have to recover. And I don't think it's so clear that Hamas took advantage of the discontent in Israeli society. I think it's a little trite. I mean, they planned it for a year, well before the protests against the judicial reforms took place. But nevertheless, I think during and after the war, that will be, I think, one of the focal points of the rebuilding of the society. How can we better get along with each other? The question is, should I be optimistic about that? I don't want to have to answer.
So in terms of the leaders talking about the Nachmas HaDarchenu, I mean, that list would be limited to the religious circles. Do you see that? Or is it more pronounced on Tehillim and cooking?
No, so there's not one religious leader I've heard who has said anything but now is the time to love Jews, period. Now is the time to love Jews. And you see like these, inklings that really are heartening in their own small way. So, for example, there are three restaurants in Tel Aviv that are treif, open on Shabbat. And they kashered themselves on the second day of the war because they wanted, Mashkiach came and kashered, full kosher food, and they wanted to be able to send food to the troops. All right. And it's not just that Tzahal is kosher by definition, it's that they wanted to make a statement that we're all Jews. So, yeah, when the war's finished, maybe they will go back to selling non-kosher food. But that's how they contributed, and that's how they showed their own Avat Yisrael. And, of course, it's most appreciated. But I think that's the emphasis, right? I mean, yeah, you're going to have people, some people will say it's because of lack of tzniut and a lack of Talmud Torah, lack of tzedakah, etc. But, you know, it's like pretending one's a Navi when one's not a Navi.
Yeah, but you don't have a choice. You do have to introspect.
Yeah, no, introspection is fine. But if you want to look at the what dominated the society over the last 10 months, it's the hatred that exists among Jews. It was terrible, terrible. It didn't affect me as much again because I'm living in a nice neighborhood. But yeah, I mean, I saw clips and I heard from people who would stand and talk to secular Israelis and say to them, Achi, Achi, my brother, etc. And they would be screamed at, you're not my brother. I have nothing to do with you. I don't want to be in the same country with you. And that type of bitterness. Why? Because they wanted to change the method of selection of Supreme Court justice to be more like exists in America. It's very hard to understand. But that would be the thing. You have something in mind, something you're thinking of.
I do. I don't think there's a forum to discuss it, though.
Oh, I mean, I don't mind. Rabbi Zimmer doesn't mind.
No, I'll give it more thought before I talk.
Okay, understood.
Brzezinski? Hello?
Yes. Yeah. Oh, Rabbi Mann.
Yeah, hi. Hi, Alan. I was thinking of another.
You're in the dark. It's like you're expecting an air raid.
Who knows?
We're ready.
No, I was thinking like this, though. You mentioned it. I think about this a lot. I mean, I think it's all. It also has an element of, I guess, avera to it, and that is there's an underlying attitude which was responsible for the surprise of the Yom Kippur. There's a certain hefkeris, and I think I don't want to be critical of Israelis at this time, but I sense a certain arrogance, like, you know, like we don't have to worry.
Yeah.
And that itself is a that has to be understood because the roots of it is this some type of a spiritual defect to have. That's something which is Israeli, it seems to me. And
yes.
That has right. to be looked well, at that, as well. I mean, forget about it. So, okay. Because
that goes back, right. Yeah. So that goes back to the conception issue that I raised with the Concepcia. The hubris preceded the Yom Kippur War also. They thought the enemy couldn't attack us. So when I speak about the State of Israel, I was learning before, I'm learning now Hamaspik Lov De Hashem by Rav Avram and Arambam. And he's talking about Bitachon. And he quotes a pasuk in Yirmiyahu that people were sinning, they were terrible, but they would say, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem. Meaning, as long as the Mikdash exists, what do we have to be afraid of? We'll go once a year, three times a year, we'll bring Karbanot, and Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem. You just transpose Heichal Hashem to Medina, and that's basically the attitude. Medina, they'll take care of everything. A lot of hefkeru, a lot of disorganization, a lot of incompetence, which, you know, I think besets many democracies today. Terrible things. I'll give you an example. I just heard this today is Tuesday, or Monday. I heard this yesterday on the radio. They told everyone in Kiryat Shmona to evacuate because of the anticipated hostilities in the north. Kiryat Shmona is way north on the Lebanese border. The Rabbanim there said, you can mechalel Shabbat to leave because you don't know when the hostilities will suffer. Some guy would say he's going to wait till after Shabbat. Fine. The government said, they announced, they have hotel rooms for everybody at the government expense in Tel Aviv. Guy leaves Motzei Shabbat, drives like a 3.5 hour drive from Kiryat Shmona to Tel Aviv, gets the hotel, and they say, we have no room for you. And it turns out, we found this out Sunday morning, they prepared hotels for 30% of the people that required it. 70% were told to evacuate to these hotels. There's no room for them. It's like, wow. That's the type of disorganization. That's the type of hefkerut that, yeah, it could hurt the war effort, but I think it also played a role in the lack of preparation, lack of anticipation before the war broke out. But Rabbi Meir, you're absolutely correct. It's part of life. So, you know, people used to say that Yetov, yeah, beseder. That was the expression. Yeah, beseder. It'll be all right. Yeah, and usually it is. You know, people muddle through, and then sometimes it's not. And when it's not, we pay a heavy price for it. So the yeah beseder mentality that goes back to Dayan and Robin's time in the '70s, yeah, it still exists. No doubt about that.
I think we need a little bit of Ashrayesh Mafachay Tamid. That's what a little dose of that. We could use.
Yes. I would settle mefachet even a couple of hours a day. We could reach the level of tamid. Right. There's a sense of invincibility that some people have. And again, why would Hamas attack? We're so strong. Well, no, they know we could kill them by the thousands and devastate their small territory. Why would they do it? Yeah, why? Because you're not dealing with rational people. If the goal is to kill Jews and they don't care about being killed themselves, well, they, you could fulfill that goal as long as as long as we don't prepare. And that was the big mistake.
Yeah. We're paying a heavy price.
Yeah, terrible. Terrible price. I mean, obviously, one of the things that we're dealing with, you know, is how do you reconcile defeating Hamas and rescuing the hostages. To a certain extent, they're incompatible. And who knows? Who knows? It would be nice to think there could be an Entebbe raid, but you're talking about more than 200 people who are probably in 200 different locations, all underground and all hidden one from the other. It's not simple.
Yeah,
there's clearly a need for an ace.
Yes, there's no doubt about it. There's no doubt about it. I mean, right now they're bombing a lot of the tunnels so as to disconnect certain parts of it from other parts of it. But invariably, they're going to harm hostages as well. We just don't know. They just don't know. And then going back to lack of preparation, I mean, again, going back to Oslo and the expulsion, I remember writing 30 years ago that they used to fight the wars on the borders with Egypt and Syria, the Golan, Jordan, along the Jordan River. Oslo will bring the war into our cities. And that's exactly what happened. So that those illusions have to be dispelled. The problem is those who harbor them have nothing else. And therefore, where are they going to go? What are they supposed to think? Maybe the time for tshuva is there. How many people, though, do you know, secular or religious, who have the intellectual and spiritual integrity to say, you know what, I was completely wrong about this aspect of my life to which I dedicated years, and now I'm going to change it 180 degrees. Yeah, how many people can say that?
That's tshuva. That's tshuva.
That is tshuva. That's exactly right. That is tshuva. You see, we're accustomed to tshuva within the margins, all right? In the margins, we could improve a midah, maybe weaken a taiva, but tshuva, mina katzeh katzeh, yeah, a real baal tshuva does that, but the motivation is usually completely different. It's not easy for anyone. And we're talking ideology, a life's view, it becomes even more difficult. But it's going to be necessary. I fear, though, what happens, and you see this even after Maimon Har Sinai, and the Egel Azov, when the fighting stops, most people will just retrench and they'll go back to their comfort zone. And the comfort zone of the left is concessions, Oslo, peace, let's trust. I mean, to me, the big fear is when Abbas dies, because then there'll be some new Ahmed who comes in, and there'll be tremendous pressure on Israel from the world. You gotta give him a gift. You gotta give him something, whether it's land, whether it's prisoners, state, you gotta give him a welcome gift. And you would be shocked, even today, if an Arab leader came forward and said, you know what, my predecessors, they're off the boat. they're out to lunch, rather. I'm forgetting my idioms. They're out to lunch. Give me a state. We'll live in peace. That's it. You'd have 60% of the population supported in an instant. And those types of illusions run deep. And to uproot them is going to require a major effort and replacement by something that's even more compelling. And I think that what's more compelling is this notion of Jewish destiny, the Chazon Anviim. That's more compelling, but that's down the road.
Unfortunately, we don't have leaders.
It's a big problem. It's a big problem. I know.
So I think you should step it up.
Yeah, right, right. Yeah, America's never really fare well in leadership in Israel, you know? Never have.
Isn't it part of the whole fundamental Zionist ideology? They can't accept the idea that Esav son of Yaakov. They have to believe that eventually they'll respect us. And, you know, like Perez, you know, eventually I must believe, or Bela, I must believe that there's going to be peace. I can't live with it. So they can't accept the idea that there were Jews, and they hate us, and it's part of the structure of things.
Yeah, so that actually goes back. That actually goes back to Herzl, because in Der Judenstaat, Herzl wrote, from his perspective, the root of Jew hatred was the fact that Jews were stateless. But if you give the Jews a state into which Jews could coalesce, then there'd be no reason for anybody to hate Jews. All right?
Right.
He was like a little off, okay? Because rather than dissipate Jew hatred, what it did was make the state of Israel the focal point of Jewish hatred. All right? So he was just a tad awry in his opinion. His intentions were good, but it's a little off.
Yeah.
Let me ask you one more question. This is pure opinion, obviously. I have this feeling when they're all Israelis now, Golan, they're, oh, we're going to destroy. They talk too much. Do you really think that they're going to be able to achieve what they're saying? They're really going to destroy Hamas, or it's going to be pretty much, maybe they'll kill more than in the past, but they always back down.
Yeah, that's the thing. Well, let's put it like this. Operationally, they have the capability of utterly destroying Hamas if they pay no attention to the hostages and to world opinion as to the so-called innocent civilians. Lamas, I think, completely right, that the world, including Biden, will intervene in a very short time. As soon as images come of civilian suffering, they will compel Israel to stop on penalty of not providing any more interceptors for the Iron Dome. And Netanyahu's policy has always been talk tough, act weak to moderate. That's been his whole political career. Because you talk tough, you get the votes. When you act moderate to weak, then you're able to maintain good relations with the rest of the world. And you can always say, I'm being hamstrung by my coalition. That's been his practice going back to 1996, when he first became the prime minister, and certainly the last 15 years. Yeah. It's a big problem. I'm afraid they'll do that. And then you'll see this massive investment in Gaza infrastructure, all of which will be diverted to Hamas to rebuild whatever it is they want to rebuild. And we'll be in the same situation a couple of years from now. That's been the policy now for 15 years. I just saw the other day, Dennis Ross, who's been a bane of Jewish life in Israel for going back to the 70s, said that in 2014, as part of the ceasefire, Hamas wanted to bring in cement, and Israel was opposed to it. And Haras said, he was in the States at the time, he said, no, you have to allow them to rebuild. They have to rebuild infrastructure. And Israel said, no, they're going to use that to build tunnels and to rebuild the terrorist infrastructure. And Ross said, no, it's not going to happen. He wrote an op-ed in the Washington Post the first week of the war saying, you know what? I think Israel was right, and I was wrong, that they did use all the cement to rebuild the tunnels.
He did tshuva. He's the only guy that did tshuva.
Right. Yeah, tshuva. The problem is that if he was faced with the exact same situation again, he would do it again and force Israel to also. So, yeah. It's not so simple, but you know, the fact is, I mentioned this last week to someone. I don't have it in front of me now, but Chazal say in a number of places that what God hates most of all is machloket amongst Jews. That you see that even a Russia like Achav, nonetheless, God made him successful in war because there were no dilatorin and there was no machloket amongst Jews. But as soon as his machloket, even Avodah Zarah, he would tolerate even the Avodah Zarah of Achav because at least the people were united. But in fact, if there's no Avodah Zarah, but we're at each other's throats, then the God says, these are not my people. That's a medrash. There's something to be said for that. And I think that's the most optimistic way forward. It won't be easy, but that's the most optimistic way forward. I should mention one other thing that just occurred to me when it happened, that Hamas really had a narrow window to launch an attack like this, even though, again, there's no strategic objective that they have. They're not going to overthrow Israel. It's just to kill Jews and terrorize Jews. But Israel's now was negotiating with Saudi Arabia from some type of reconciliation or rapprochement or normalization. And if that would happen, then for the Palestinians, it's almost game over. Because once you have the Saudis, you'll have many other Muslim nations, and therefore they would be completely irrelevant to what's happening in this part of the world. So now is the time for them to make a statement brutally that they're not irrelevant. And the second factor is, you heard snippets of a report today, but Israel's working on a laser that shoots down enemy rockets. Now, the laser has the advantage of being very inexpensive. The problem with the Iron Dome is not only that it needs resupply, but it's $50,000 per rocket. So when they shoot the Iron Dome to shoot the incoming missile, that's $50,000. 20 missiles, which they're doing a few times a day, it's $1 million every 20 missiles. That's a lot of money. But when lasers come, it will neutralize the entire phenomenon of you don't really need the Iron Dome, and the rockets will no longer be as terrorizing. Because it could be shot down very easily. Happened to meet someone last week by chance, for the first time, an older man who worked on this for years. And he said to me, it may not be next year. They tested it. There's some glitches, but there's no doubt it is down the road. We'll have such a thing. When that happens, then again, that's also a game changer. And from a strategic perspective, the Palestinians are on the defensive in both those circumstances. So it's an opportune time. The problem is it was so opportune, you'd wonder why nobody thought that it would happen. And then we go back to the hubris and to the concepcia. They can't do it. If they can't do it, then anything that indicates that they might do it has to be false and can be rejected.
Hey.
Now, Rabbi Mann, you sound like a Jewish analyst. Oi.
That was me. That was me.
I'm sorry.
It's upsetting. It's very depressing and upsetting, and it's horrible to see what's happening to our brothers.
Yeah, look. I mean, I've been to funerals. I've been to Bat Avel. It's very hard. Families destroyed. It's very sad, but like I said, this is part of Jewish life, and to think that I said this. In fact, the few days after I said this to a group, one of the mistakes that we made is to think we're post history, like the Americans thought post Cold War the world has changed and they're the dominant power and nothing can stop it. And then arose Islamic terrorism. We also thought we're post history. There's no, we're at peace with Egypt and Jordan and the Gulf states and working with the Saudis, and Syria's divided and weak, and Lebanon's not a country. What do we have to be afraid of? All right, Iran, fine, Iran. Iran, if they get a nuclear weapon, can they really use, can they shoot a missile with a nuke? Of course not. Be shot down by David Sling which is a more advanced Iron Dome. The chance of a dirty bomb, yes, but Iran is like in the distance around us. I mean, we thank God we live very good lives in Israel. You know, it's a tremendous bracha, chaste Hashem, and that's what gives rise to this complacency that somehow we have graduated from Jewish history and the tochacha no longer applies to us, and that's it. Mashiach is coming yesterday. Mashiach might be coming tomorrow. He's not coming yesterday. And again, that's the type thing that, look, I don't want to get too mystical on everyone, but there's Gog and Magog, and there's yeah. Biat Mashiach, and, you know, it depends, Zocha Chishena, Lo Zocha Beita, and that's the world that we're in. And the more pious we become, the more committed we become, the more there's a Beita. I'm sorry, there's more of an Achishena. I do remember hearing, I think Rav Yashiv said maybe 25 years ago that it's only Beita, all right? It's only Beita that we've forfeited all other opportunities. But thank God, I mean, anyone who lives here and has open eyes can really see all the greatness that exists, even Jewish greatness in the land of Israel. And, I like to do this because it sounds trite, but you look where we were 80 years ago, and it's a totally different world. It's a totally That's different right. world. And for that, we have to be Meod LaKadosh Baruch Hu. So this is a glitch. It's a problem. It's a terrible suffering. And yeah, it recalls the worst horrors of Jewish history. I was just telling someone yesterday, in a way, it's worse than the average day of the Holocaust, this day 2 weeks ago, because the Holocaust was not broadcast in real time. And here it's being broadcast in real time. People are seeing yes. the devastation yeah. of Jewish land and killing, murdering people, and I mean, it's raping. It's like unimaginable things. I just saw on television from Fox News, he was at this Migun in Sderot. So when I was at the house yesterday, so it turns out she was in Sderot, and she ducked into a Migun with 20 other people because rockets were coming from Gaza. And then she looked out. She told her husband, oh, we're safe. Sahal is here. All right? Yeah. It was Hamas in Israeli army uniforms, and they threw grenades in. I saw pictures of it before. Grenades in, and they just shot randomly, and they were all murdered. Al-Kiddush Hashem. So yeah, it's a downtime, but we rebuild from this, you know, b'damai chayi, b'damai chayi. That's part of Jewish life also. Not the essence of Jewish life, but it's part of Jewish life. The spirit is there. I hope it can be sustained. And if it can, I think there are very, very bright days ahead of us. Uncertainty in the political realm, yeah, but bright days ahead for us as a people and for the Torah as well.
Amen.
Amen.
Yeah. Shkayach. Amen. All right, Rabbi Zimmer, thank you very much. And atzlacha to everyone out there.
Our
Good
pleasure.
To see you
thank
all.
Thank you very much, Rabbi Brzezinski. We appreciate it.
Okay. My Shkayach. Pleasure. Baruch to you. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Yeah.